Good morning. It is good to worship with you and to be with our church family together. We are going to be in John chapter 11. And before we get there, I just wanted to quickly take a second to look at the concept of saving face. I think we generally have an idea of what that is, but it's to preserve one's dignity in the view of others. Very early on in ministry, my first year in ministry, and so we were in Kalamazoo getting to know people still, and I was going home from work, and so a long day, those first few months especially were significant and just weightiness for me. And so on the way home, it's just kind of like, that's my breather. I got quiet. I don't want the radio on. I don't want to talk to anybody. But then I got a phone call. And this is like the first year that I had a cell phone that wasn't Kelly's that we shared. So that'll date me a little bit. I got a phone call in the car. And it was in my pocket. And so I'm digging it out. And it's like one of those old Razor flip phones. I got to flip it open and look. And I'm like, who? And it's like, I don't really want to talk to them right now. That's hard. And so I put it aside. And I'm like, I'll talk to them later. I do. I call them later and say, hey, I missed one of your calls, and they're like, why didn't you pick up? And I was like, I was in the car. And they're like, I saw you look at your phone, and I'm like, what is going on here? And I'm like, I just only answer the phone from Kelly in the car. And I'm making up the story as I go. And they say, you were at a stoplight, and I was at the other light. And I'm watching you this whole time. And I'm thinking, how am I going to save this situation? How am I going to save face here to make it look like, yes, I just didn't want to talk to you at this point? It's like when you're digging a hole, like to get in it. And I'm like, I'm just keep digging deeper and deeper. And the next day I was like, I'm sorry. I was wrong on so many levels. But it's this idea of saving face because I don't want to look bad in front of you. Nations do this as there are things that we cover up and different nations cover up because we don't want the world to know we were a part of this massacre or doing this genocide. They do whatever they can to keep these out of the history books because there's consequences in the way people view you in the future if they know you did or said something that maybe wasn't the best or wasn't true. Now, the focus of saving face all the time is not necessarily dealing with a mistake in a current situation. Sometimes it's self-preservation. We think, man, if I'm shamed in front of my coworkers, my family, my friends, or if nations are looked down upon by other nations, that it will have those negative impacts, negative consequences for us. So we do whatever we can to save our dignity, even if at times it means taking unethical actions to do so. In our passage in John chapter 11, we see a group of people, the chief priests, scrambling to save face in front of the Romans, in front of the Jewish people, all because of the person of Jesus. They're responding to that. Now, the focus is not going to be primarily on these chief priests, but the focus today, looking at John 11, the second half of it, is going to be, who is Jesus? We see how significant and massive Jesus is and what he is doing, and that's why these chief priests have to try to save face. They're like, he is making so much impact, drawing so much people to him, that our world is going to crumble. The way we know things, the way we're comfortable with a certain situation, that's all going to be gone if we don't do something. So in their attempt to save face, they too, we're going to see, take some unethical action, immoral action, to try to rid themselves of this enemy and save face in front of the Roman nation. So let's go ahead and let's look at this because, again, all of this is believing in the resurrection and the life, part two. And we'll get into reviewing part one a little bit so we see how this whole story fits together But we're going to be reading starting in verse 28 of John chapter 11 today. So if you are able, I would encourage you to stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning. Again, we do this out of extreme respect for God's word, because this is the most important part of our morning together, publicly reading what God has to share with us. So starting in verse 28 of verse 11, God's word says this. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but it was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. You may be seated. Let's pray that God guides us through this, encourages us with who the person of Jesus Christ is, and challenges us to place our trust and believe in Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. God, your compassion is huge. We see it in this passage, and we're going to study that a little bit together today. Lord, I pray that we would see, know, and understand that your compassion for us today is no less great. May we be encouraged with your love for us. May that develop our belief in you and grow our trust in you. Lord, I pray today that we would know Jesus better. And by knowing him better, we would be able to follow him more closely and emulate his life more closely also. God, teach us today, I pray, through your words. May we be impacted by that and that alone. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we talked last week as we started that this passage, all of chapter 11, was one whole story. We broke it up because we wanted to look at a few of the elements a little bit more closely in each of them. And we saw that the key parts of the passage last week, it kind of culminated in Jesus declaring to Martha that he was the resurrection and the life. That he had power over death. This was before he had demonstrated any of that with Lazarus, but that's what he was sharing. Death does not mean the end for those that follow me. And death cannot take away that everlasting life that I give. It cannot revoke that because I am more powerful than death. Last week we saw that Jesus was in control. The sickness of Lazarus was not in control. That was not the driving factor, but it was simply used by Jesus to be able to give glory to both himself and the Father. We also saw that Jesus was on mission. He performed the miracles that he did to increase the belief of the disciples. And we saw that he is directing all of this, coming back to that control and saying, I want to accomplish something through this hard thing. A loved one being sick and then him telling the disciples, Lazarus has died. So we see this is set up so that he can accomplish a mission. He has a purpose for all of this. We also saw the impact of Jesus as we saw through Mary that she believed and declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Today we're going to continue to see that impact of Christ in our passage, the second half of chapter 11. We're going to continue looking at this resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ, and today we're going to see the compassion of Christ, the power of Christ, in opposition to Christ. Let's start by looking at the compassion of Christ. Jesus hears, again reviewing, hears that his friend Lazarus is sick. And he says, let's wait a few days. Again, this is all part of the mission. But then he travels to Judea. Judea, the place where just a short while before this, they tried to kill him. The disciples are kind of on edge saying, Jesus, do you remember this? Even to the point of Thomas saying, we know the inevitable is going to happen, so let us go with him to die as he goes to Judea, seeing that it is more precious to be with Jesus in death than to be apart from him and live. He had a conversation with Martha outside of the city, and that was the bulk of the passage last week. And now we're brought to our current passage where we see the compassion of Christ. The primary group of people that we see Jesus having compassion on in our passage today is his friends. He has compassion for his friends. What takes place in our passage today is after the conversation between Jesus and Martha, Martha goes back to the house. Goes back to Mary and says, Mary, kind of discreetly, quietly, maybe wanting to give Mary the same one-on-one time with Jesus that she just had and says, the master desires to talk with you. Jesus wants to have a conversation with Mary, so she jumps up quickly. It's noticed by the other Jews that are around, and she heads out right away. She heads out to go see Jesus, and we see the rest of the Jews thinking, oh, she's going to continue her mourning. She's probably going back to the tomb. She's just, it's that draw that she has to that. She's in the middle of this mourning and grief process, and they're like, we want to go mourn with her. We want to go weep with her. So they rise thinking that's what she's doing, get their stuff together, and then follow her as she kind of darts out of the house. She quickly leaves to go see Jesus and then meets him with the same exact words that Martha did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, this was kind of a greeting in a sense, but also an affirmation that Jesus, we know you have power. We know that you could have done this. Not condemning him for not being there, but just expressing faith in Jesus. As this interaction continues, we see mentioned that Jesus sees her weeping. This weeping that Mary does, we also see that the Jews that are with her are weeping. This weeping is not simply grabbing some Kleenexes, dabbing your eyes, and just kind of this little weeping or little crying that's going on. But rather, this weeping, the word that describes this, it is wailing that is taking place. Wailing. They are loud. This is part of what they do in their grieving process. It is not holding back, expressing grief at all. You can imagine Jesus being there, seeing his loved one wailing, seeing her weep. This is expressing that grief unrestrained. We don't experience this often today. We care what people think around us. We think, I need to suppress this, even as we have funerals and celebrations of life. And now, if we have hope in Christ, yes, we can rejoice, but often this guttural weeping, wailing, expressing distraught feelings, especially at a loved one, we don't often see. We suppress grief at times and hold it in. And that's often a lot of times in counseling. Even going through after the death and me checking in with someone, it's like, have you been able to grieve? Because we hold it in thinking, I need to be strong. To this day, I remember vividly when my dad called me. And it was in the evening between 9 and 10 o'clock. The kids are in bed. They're younger at this time. And I'm thinking, Dad doesn't call me between 9 and 10 o'clock. I didn't say I'll talk to him later. And so I answered for him at that time. And I thought, what's going on? And I remember him telling me unexpectedly out of the blue that while my grandfather was at work, they found him that he had died. He was at work doing some things that he loved. And then they checked on him at the end of the day thinking, what's going on? And he had died. And I remember being on that phone call and not being able to keep things in. And so I started sobbing. I started repeating, no, why is this happening? What's going on? And so I'm unable to really hear my dad. Kelly's in the other room and she kind of comes in right away thinking, what is going on? But I just remember I couldn't stop. It was unexpected. I loved my grandfather. I had so many precious memories with him. And to hear I'm never going to get to talk to him again on this earth was hard. Expressing grief kind of in an unrestrained manner at the news of the death of my grandpa. Jesus experiencing this level of emotion with Mary, with Martha, with the Jews that are with them as they laid their dear friend Lazarus in the tomb. And it's been a few days up to this point. So Jesus, in the midst of this emotion, says, where have you laid him? In the midst of the wailing, in the midst of this weeping, where have you laid them? And they say, Lord, come and see. Let us show you so that you too can remember, can grieve, pay respects to a loved one that is no longer with us. And then right after that, we see the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He's in the midst of his beloved friends, people he cares about deeply. They're wailing and weeping in deep grief, and his compassion is overflowing to the point that he too wept. Now, the word used for Jesus weeping is different than the one that is used for Mary and the Jews. They are this wailing, this loud, these outbursts, this unrestrained expression of grief. His is more of the reserved, that weeping on the inside. That no, now, it's still expressed. They still see it. We know that because the Jews make comment about it. But he's weeping more quietly than they are. It's more internally focused. This is significant. I mean, Jesus knows what he is about to do. He knows the outcome. He knows what is happening. But it is seeing and feeling and experiencing the grief of loved ones where he is driven to have compassion and weep for them. It is significant. One of my daughters is known for her immense level of empathy. She can't handle people around her crying. She takes that on herself, almost carries the burden with her, and it draws her to identify with someone that is feeling this intense pain. There's a couple situations that are ingrained in my mind where I have seen this expressed. When Kelly's grandmother passed away, going to the funeral, her mother, my daughter's grandmother, was crying. I mean, it was her mom, no longer going to be there. They were close. They had a good relationship. They talked all the time. And so she was no longer going to be there to have those conversations. And so Kelly's mother is crying, and all of a sudden I see right beside me just bawling from my daughter. Can't handle seeing her grandmother go through pain. As we were moving here a few years ago, we had packed up, our house was sold, all of our stuff had already left. We were staying with some friends as we wrapped some things up and we were saying goodbye, and I thought this is going to be good. We had already cried a whole lot of tears before this, so we're saying goodbye, and all of a sudden the couple that we were staying with, dear friends of ours, started getting tears. He's a tough guy, and so he's got a lot going on, and to see him getting tears because we're leaving, all of a sudden, this daughter of mine can't handle it. Seeing loved ones draws her to tears, and she can't keep it together. A final situation I'll tell you is at my grandmother's funeral, I'm getting ready to share at the funeral. I'm supposed to get up and share some memories, kind of as the representative from kind of my family there, getting up to share, and it's the song before I get up, and all of a sudden, things just hit me. The grief, and I'm like crying. I'm like, pull this together, Jeremy. You're supposed to get up there. You're in ministry. You should be able to do this easier, but you know, no one is exempt from grief. So I'm crying, and all of a sudden, a little arm comes inside of mine. And I look over, and I see the tears streaming down her face. Taking that on, not being able to handle, or just saying, I grieve with you, the compassion from someone hurting. This is the kind of compassion Jesus had for his loved ones. Those that are near to him, those that are dear to him, loved ones. And he weeps because of his intense compassion for them. The Jews around them saw it and said, see how he loved them. It was obvious the compassion of Jesus was significant and was evident to all who were watching. His compassion is extended to us today. It wasn't simply something that happened with loved ones that he had while he walked the earth. It is still expressed to us today. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This verse is talking about the return of Christ. This is when judgment will take place. And it's saying he's not being slow because we're still waiting on it today. He's not being slow just because he is slow. He is slow because of his deep love for us, his compassion for us. And he's saying, I want you not to perish, but to experience eternal life. I'm giving you opportunity to repent. I'm giving you opportunity to share the gospel with others so that your friends, your family members, those you come in contact with, they can repent. The compassion that he had for these beloved friends, he has for us. He loves us deeply. He wants us to repent. He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to be in heaven with him. He wants us to realize we're sinners in need of this Savior that has deep compassion on us. Jesus is compassionate, has compassion for his friends. Less explicitly, but I believe also present in the passage, that we see compassion for another group of people. Compassion for the Jews. The Jews that are around there. Now remember, Jesus is on a mission. We have this tension between people that believe and people that don't. And we see from 2 Peter that God doesn't want any to perish. So Jesus, knowing the future, knowing what's going to happen, at the same time realizes some of the people that are going to be present for what happens are not going to believe. The grief that he feels knowing there are some that are going to reject him. He knows their hearts. And there's really good potential. The part of this weeping is not only for the family, but a weeping of knowing what is going to happen in the hearts of others. The Jews make the comment in verse 37, essentially saying, couldn't he have done something? Couldn't he have been there to prevent this as he has prevented blindness from blind people? He took it away. Couldn't he have done something? We see in this passage a divide between those who believe and those who do not. Right now, they're all in the same place. These Jews have gathered. They're mourning with Mary and Martha, yet some of them believe Jesus, some of them don't. Jump ahead to verse 40. Jesus asked the question, did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God? It's not a given that the glory of God is going to be noticed in what he's about to do. There are some that are going to be present that simply see a miracle. They don't see it as the glory of God. There are others, those that believe in him, they're going to see this miracle and they are going to give glory to God. They're going to see how it brings glory to God. They're going to have the glory of God revealed to them through the person of Jesus doing this miracle. But some won't. If they believed, they would see the glory. Jesus also knows down in verse 45 that some will believe. There will also be some that bring information to the enemies of Jesus. They use something that is to bring glory to God and try to use it as ammunition, bringing it to the religious leaders that are enemies of God. Jesus knows this is happening. He knows this is going to come. He knows that this miracle that he's about to do will push some of the people away. So I see this compassion not only for the family, but for the people, knowing that I want you to believe. That's why I'm doing this. That's why I have extreme love for you. That's the reason I'm here. Yet some of you won't. Jesus has compassion on both his friends and the Jews that are there. You see his heart pouring out for them. But it is through this compassion to his friends especially that we see evidence of his power. And so that's our second main point today, is looking at the power of Christ. Verse 38 tells us that Jesus was still in this deep emotional state. And so this terminology that is used there, I mean, it's from the inside, like a guttural response in this deep emotional state that he's in, and it mentions it twice in there, but it's in this deep emotional state where he tells the people, take away the stone. He knows what he's about to do, but no one else does. He knows what's going to happen, but no one else does, and all of a sudden we see from Martha especially, she protests, saying, Jesus, wait. The odor's going to be pretty extreme. He's been in the grave for 4 days. Do you not remember this? On her mind is no thought that Lazarus is going to be resurrected. It is too far gone. That's not in the realm of possibility, even in her thinking, for Jesus to do that. We saw that earlier as Jesus says he will be resurrected. And she says, yes, I know. Yes, I know. In the last day, I know he will be resurrected. She had confidence in the promises of God in the future, but it was not on her mind that resurrection was going to happen here. Jesus responds with that question that we mentioned earlier about truly believing. If you truly believe, did I not tell you that you would see the glory of God? We see in our passage, Jesus then turns his attention to God the Father. Turns his attention in prayer and thanking him. Thank you for hearing me. I know you always hear me. So we have this one time. Thank you for hearing me. But I know that you always hear me. This a deep connection. We've seen it before in the book of John between God the Father and God the Son. We know they're inseparable. That we know that they have a special relationship. Mary and Martha already know that. And they've said some things that allude to that. But he turns his attention and says, God, I know you hear me. Thank you for hearing me this once. I know you hear me all the time. But the reason I'm saying this specifically is for those that are listening. So that they would believe. They would know that you and I have this special relationship. That I have this special relationship with the Father. And that you and I are one. He's communicating this connected and special relationship with the Father through this prayer. He wants them once again to believe that Jesus is both sent from God and he is God. After this prayer, with a loud voice so that everyone can hear him, he instructs Lazarus, the one who is dead, Lazarus, come out. I mean, you only can imagine what is the emotion that is going through these two sisters and others that are around them. They've grieved their lost brother. They sent notice to the one that they thought could heal him. It was delayed. Now he comes and their brother's been in the tomb for 4 days. And all of a sudden Jesus opens the tomb at the protest of Martha and says, Lazarus, come out. The emotional roller coaster is significant. Out comes Lazarus, complete with burial wrappings so that when people see them, Jesus tells them, unbind him. What was thought to be impossible by Martha was made possible in Christ. Jesus has power over death. The unexpected happens. Lazarus is raised from the dead. How could this be except through Jesus? This is the power of Christ on full display. This is the person that John wants us to know when he says, this is who I want you to believe in, the one that has power over even death. Is there anything that we deep down feel is impossible for Jesus to accomplish? Is there anything that we feel is too big or too significant or it's never going to happen? It's too much for the power of Christ. Is there a family member that is so opposed to the gospel that we feel like, what am I doing sharing it over and over again? They are so against it. Do we have a child that is so wayward that we're thinking, I don't have any hope that they're going to come back? I don't have any hope that the truth that they were taught when they were young is going to have any meaningful impact on their hearts. They are so far gone. Is there any sin that we are so deeply enslaved to that we have no hope that change will take place? So we're like, I'm just going to submit myself to this. I've tried once, twice, 1,000 times to overcome this sin, and yet it is still taking hold of my life. So I'm just going to give up and give in. Is there anything that is too great for the power of Christ? Any situation that we think is too great for the power of Jesus shows that we have an improper view of who God is. We have him small and in a box. We have a God of our manifestation and not a God that we see described for us in God's word. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Instead of being anxious about the seeming impossibility of any situation that is in front of us, we need to be bringing those before the throne of Christ and saying, God, I trust that you are the only one that actually has the power to change whatever's going on. Whether it be a relationship, a marriage, a work situation, anything. Saying, God, I don't know how this is going to be solved, but I trust and believe in you, that you're the one, that only one that can bring peace in this situation. You're the only one that can bring it to resolution. With God, nothing is impossible. Verse 45 tells us that for some watching, this is a game changer. Watching this resurrection of Lazarus is a game changer. They saw what Jesus did and they believed. Yet for others, they did not believe and it led to continued opposition. And that brings us to our third main point today, looking at the opposition of Christ as we look at our belief in the resurrection and the life. Verse 46 tells us that some of the eyewitnesses of bringing Lazarus back to life went to the Pharisees, went to the religious leaders, got word to the chief priests, told them what Jesus had done. Instead of following Jesus in belief, they followed their religious leaders, not wanting to believe in Jesus, and the religious leaders are doing everything they can to not believe that what Jesus is doing is from God. Let's look at a few aspects of this opposition. First, we see that the opposition was focused on self-preservation. This is that idea of saving face. I will do whatever I can to make sure that a situation doesn't go against me. And I see it trending that direction, so I need to make sure that I am saving myself, saving my dignity in this situation so I don't lose it. The religious leaders are trying to preserve things as they currently are. They are comfortable in this current situation. They have a really good gig. They have, even though there is an invading nation that is ruling over them, they've been given some freedom to oversee and to have religious rule over the people. So they're still able to have this rule. They're still able to have their nice, cushy positions. But as long as they toe the line of what the Roman says, this is acceptable. They know if things go awry, all of a sudden the Romans at any time can come in, change things up, and all of a sudden their positions are not safe. Life will be a whole lot harder. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, knowing all of this, they gather together, they call a council together, and they say, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Jesus is doing an awful lot of things. How are we going to respond to them? They realize he's performing miracles, and people are believing in him. They're concerned that if they do not do anything, verse 48 tells us, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's the core of their concern. They're like, people are coming to Jesus. If we don't stop this, everyone's going to believe in him. Man, that's what the church today would love. That's what we strive for. That's why we are sharers of the gospel. That's why we need to be salt and light, because our desire is that everyone would come and believe in Christ. They see it happening firsthand. They're like, people are seeing the miracles. They're seeing the person. They're hearing his teaching, and they are changing their beliefs to follow Jesus. They all of a sudden see our cushy place is on rocky ground. We're afraid the Romans are going to come in, take our place, our positions of rule over the people, and they're going to take our nation that we have the responsibility to oversee. Sounds crazy to be concerned that everyone will believe in Jesus. That's our goal. For them, it was a significant problem. If everyone believed in Jesus, what they're thinking is there's going to be some serious messianic expectations. If they think this promised one from the Old Testament that we're always looking forward to, if he comes, all of a sudden, they're going to be like, this person needs to be king. This person's going to overthrow all of our captors. So there's going to be opposition with the Romans. There's going to be a butting of heads. That's what these religious leaders are thinking of. The Romans would hate that because they are the rulers of the people. The religious leaders that the Romans would wind up getting wind of what's happening and they'd squelch it before it happens. Religious leaders out, the people would be subdued, and then all of a sudden the way things currently are no longer will be because the Romans will see this wasn't working. We gave you some freedom. You did not handle the people well. You are out. We will restore or put in store a new government and ruling. The religious leaders couldn't have that. They couldn't lose their positions. They had a good life and didn't want this Jesus character to mess things up for them. Are there any times that we compromise to keep the status quo? Because we're comfortable in this position, whether it be at work. My boss wants me to do this. I know it's not morally right, but it's what's keeping the paycheck coming so I can provide for my family. So even though it's not right, I'm going to compromise, do something I know is wrong, just to keep things comfortable. Maybe in a marriage, it's the same thing. I know this isn't right, but it keeps the marriage from getting rocky, so I'm going to go along with it, even if I know it's not what should be happening. Looking in all of our areas, whether it's grades that we're trying to get, work that we're trying to do, family that we're trying to lead, neighbors we're trying to relate to, making sure we don't compromise just to keep things comfortable. This leads us to the second point about opposition is that it here is used for God's purposes. As the chief priests are trying to figure out what's going on, trying to figure out their next steps, Caiaphas steps to the front in verse 49. He was the high priest, so he outweighs others, and he brings some pretty strong statements saying, you know nothing at all, condemning others. And all of a sudden, he brings this famous statement, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. John gives us commentary on this, and he says, this he did not say on his own accord. This was brought about by God for God's purposes. He was prophesying. He was speaking the words of God, sharing that with others. And John says he didn't even go far enough. Yes, Jesus will die for the nation, but he's also going to die for others that are not here, so all of God's children can be brought together as one because of the death of Jesus. What Caiaphas meant as a cynical political action was actually him prophesying on behalf of God. This isn't the first time that we see it, and I'm going to just do the time, skip over this. But you look in Luke 21, 12 to 15. What this says is Jesus is predicting opposition's going to come for the disciples. Opposition is going to come, and he says, this opposition is not for nothing. This gives you the opportunity to be the witness. When these opportunities come, do not fret. Do not try to make a plan on what you're going to say. I will speak through you. I would go ahead and read some of that. 12 to 15, it's significant. God uses opposition for his purposes. Back in John, we see Caiaphas' words. He affirms that Jesus would die for that nation, but not only the nation, the whole world. So they set this plan in motion. Let's find Jesus. Jesus escapes. He gets away to a little-known town, a little-known area, kind of in the country that we would see it today. And he spends some time with the disciples. Things are going to happen on Jesus' terms, not the religious leaders. Yes, this is prophecy. Yes, it's going to happen, but it's not going to happen exactly when they want it. It's going to happen exactly when Jesus wants it to happen. We see through this, and at the end, this festival of Passover is coming. They're wondering, is Jesus going to come? They put all people on notice, say, look for Jesus, find him. This is the preparation of the festival, so they're all wondering what's going to happen. They're all wondering what's going to come. And we're going to see over the next few weeks, in the next chapters, what does come. Reviewing a couple things that we have looked at already today. God's compassion extends to us. Take peace in knowing that he deeply cares for you. We have a charge also as followers of Christ to be compassionate as well. Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. As ones who have experienced God's compassion, we are to be ones that give it to others. A second thing we've already looked at is never have the mindset that anything is too great for the power of God. No marriage, relationship, temptation, sin addiction, or anything else is beyond his power. Never settle for less than what God says is good and right. And then finally, seek to see how is God using opposition today? How is he using opposition to be an opportunity to proclaim his name and to have a gospel witness to others? Do not get caught up in the ways and responses of the world as opposition comes. Don't allow that to ruin your testimony. But see, how is God using this for his honor and glory? Let's pray. God, you are good. You are great. Your compassion is significant. Your power is unmatched. And that brings about opposition. Help us to fully place our trust in you. Help us to respond to these times of opposition with trust, knowing that you were compassionate to us when we are enemies. We need to be compassionate to others when there's opposition. God, we love you deeply. We pray that you would encourage us through this passage. We pray that this will last with us and that we see and identify areas in our life where this needs to be different. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.